In Greek mythology, Narcissus was a hunter, the son of a river god, distinguished by his beauty. No one captured his love and his affection until he saw his reflection in a pool of water. And that was it. He was smitten. He was captured by an affection for himself. He could not, would not stop staring, gazing, gawking at himself. And though there are many legends and traditions about the story of Narcissus, more than one says that he died right there by that pool of water. Died of starvation because he could not, would not look at anything but himself. Based on this literary character, psychologists used the term narcissism to define a particular personality type. It's a personality disorder that they say. Narcissism describes one who has an excessive interest or admiration in oneself. It is, quote, a disorder in which a person has an inflated sense of self-importance. Mental health professionals label this disorder as rare and as a condition that cannot be cured. Those are in quotations. But in a broad sense, and obviously to differing degrees, every fallen person is a narcissist. It's part of our human condition. When I ask the question, on what do you focus your time, energy, attention? If we're honest, there's a common denominator in what we think about and what we give our attention to. And usually the pronouns I, me, and my are attendant with what those things are that we focus on. This is not just something that happens in the world outside the church. It's something that happens with people that are inside the church. And we see it in the life of the Corinthian church. There was bickering among the believers there in Corinth. Well, I'm of Paul. I am of Apollos. I'm of Cephas. I'm of Jesus. What's common about their bickering is that it had to do with I, me, and my. In that same church, as revealed in the first of Paul's epistles to that church, the first one that we have, they took other members to court. You have wronged me, so I am going to sue you. It expressed itself in their sexual immorality. It's my body, and I have the right to do whatever I want to do with my body. Sound familiar? Nothing much has changed over the centuries, over the millennia. Divorce and remarriage, there's a number of issues that surface in the Corinthian church where there is an excessive, introspective look at I, me, and my. Same is true in our modern day. Here's but one example. A 2004 book by Joel Osteen titled Your Best Life Now is one of those examples where I, me, and my is the center of focused attention. You'll find that the word God is sprinkled very liberally throughout that book. And at the back of the book, it says in quotations that it should be cataloged as a book on Christian living. But that particular book is not a Christian book, and it is not written by a Christian pastor. Here's one quotation from the book, page 38 and 39. So this has to do with how he expects other people to treat him. Joel Osteen writes, "I've come to expect to be treated differently. I've learned to expect people to want to help me. My attitude is, I'm a child of the Most High God. My Father created the whole universe. He has crowned me with favor. Therefore, I can expect preferential treatment." Unquote. It's I, me, and my, just repackaged. Jesus calls his people to a completely different manner of living. It's not you. It's Christ. It's Christ alone. He is my singular focus. When the Lord Jesus calls a person out of the world and into a personal relationship with him, he calls us to abandon selfishness, a narcissistic life, and calls us to focus on him and him alone, so that in all that I do, in all that I think, it is for his glory. Period. This morning I would like to do something I've never done before. It was 6 months ago, almost exactly, that we stopped meeting physically. And because of the COVID restrictions, we did other things. And when we did start meeting together, I didn't stay with my series on 1 Corinthians. I left that back in March. And we've done other things. And this morning, I'd like to get back to that study through the book of 1 Corinthians. But here's what I've never done before. We spent nearly 2 months looking at the first chapter in 1 Corinthians and the first few verses in chapter 2. And this morning, I would like to preach all of those sermons in less than an hour. I'd like to bring you back to think with me together on what is going on in this particular epistle. If you will look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I'd like to read a few verses just to get a flavor of what he says at the end of that chapter. Let me read those verses, beginning of verse 24. "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize?" Verse 25. "Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things." Verse 26. "Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim." He uses this athletic running motif to describe the Christian life. And I'd like to use this motif as the outline for us to consider the first chapter and few verses of 1 Corinthians. So here's my outline. Starting this race, running out of bounds. Point number three, keeping your eyes on the finish line. And my last point, remembering the race you're running. So we're going to use that as our outline. But the text that we're going to consider is the first chapter and just a little bit into the second. I'd like to read the entirety of that section from 1:1 through chapter 2, verse 5, and then we'll come back and selectively pull out things that I think fit very, very well with this idea of Christ is everything. I am nothing. Much like John the Baptist said of our Lord, he must increase and I must decrease. Read with me 1 Corinthians, beginning at chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which has been given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were all called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each of you is saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. Now, I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren. There were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world, and the despised, God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. So that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest in the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Point number one, starting this race. Paul begins this epistle identifying himself as an apostle, a sent one, a specifically chosen instrument of God to bear testimony to the truth of the gospel and to speak clearly that gospel message into the lives of those the Lord puts in front of him. In that gospel message, Paul says to these believers in the city, the church of Corinth, he said, you are saints, verse 2, saints by calling. You are holy. You are hallowed. You are set apart. This is your calling. Now, we know from the rest of the book, they were not saintly people in the sense that they were purified, righteous in all of their behavior and their attitudes. That was something that the Holy Spirit was working on in them. But positionally, they were viewed to be holy. It's a high, high calling. There is an expectation, an eager desire on the part of the Lord, and certainly on the part of his apostle, that his people live according to who they are. They are saints by calling. They are gifted people by calling. It says in verse 5 that they were in everything enriched in Christ. The word enriched simply means that they were made spiritually wealthy in Christ. This is a theme that Paul carries throughout the Corinthian letters. Let me read a few verses to you. I printed these in your notes. 1 Corinthians 4:8, you are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings. 2 Corinthians 6, we live as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. Chapter 8. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. Also from chapter 8. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. Chapter 9. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. Now, to be sure, there were those Corinthians that exaggerated this truth and then misunderstood this truth. But Paul instructs them, 2 Corinthians 4, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are deeply blessed people in Christ. We are enriched in everything. We frequently toss the word blessed around. Oh, I'm blessed, or you blessed me. What does that mean? Fundamentally, it means I have been or I am being enriched by God. No, my best life is not now. My best life is in the life to come. Now, I am not experiencing preferential treatment. I may be experiencing persecution. But even in the midst of that persecution, I am a deeply blessed, deeply enriched person in Christ. Enriched in every way. All of the spiritual blessings are mine in Christ. Will I always see that in a new house, a new car, the possessions, the bank accounts? Will I see it in all that? Not necessarily. Probably not. We're talking about a different kind of enrichment that goes well beyond this life. Now, specifically, verse 6 of chapter 1, verse 5, these Corinthian people were enriched in all speech and all knowledge. They were blessed in speech, persuasion, in the ability to articulate truth. Did they use that gift to articulate the truth of the gospel to the unbelievers around them? No. They used what God had gifted them for their own designs, in order for other people to look at them and say, wow, you're really smart. Or, wow, you can really use that public speaking gift as an ability to draw people in. Look at all the followers you have on whatever the social media is of the day. No, they were using that gift of speech to exalt themselves. And that gift of knowledge was given to them that they might understand and appreciate the depth of the Father's plan and the depth of the Son's accomplishment and the depth of the Spirit's application toward our redemption. But did they use that knowledge, that gift of knowledge, that enrichment of knowledge for the benefit of other people? No, they were using it for themselves. So that other people would say, wow, you are really smart. You have special knowledge. It was used by the Corinthians to puff them up. To use this athletic motif that I'm using to outline this message, right out of the starting blocks, the Corinthians were focused on themselves. But this race that we are on, called the Christian life, is all about Him, not us. Point number two, running out of bounds. In this series, I have previously spoken about the three basic elements of music: melody, rhythm, harmony. The first two is what makes a piece memorable. But it's the third piece, that aspect of harmony, that brings depth and color and richness and texture to a piece. A harmony is what invites others in. It is what makes that music exceptionally attractive and attracting. Harmony is created when other notes are highlighted that are within the confines of a given chord structure. And when those additional notes are complementary to that given chord structure, we call it consonance. When there are notes that are played or sung that are outside of that given chord structure, we call it dissonance. Dissonance is what makes your ears hurt. It's what makes you turn away. It's what makes you cringe and you go, oh my, that did not fit. Selfishness is dissonance. It's a focus on myself. It really doesn't matter who's around me. It doesn't matter what other melody is being played. It doesn't matter what chord structure I'm in. I'm going to do my own thing. And to other people, that kind of selfishness hurts. Well, that's running out of bounds. That's not running on the track, headed toward the finish line. It's running somewhere else, doing your own thing. It doesn't work. Here's where we see this popping up in the life of the Corinthians. Verse 11. I have been informed concerning you, my brother, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. There is dissonance among you. Some of you say, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. Here's that emphasis of I, me, and my all over again. They took their eyes off of the goal, and they placed their eyes on another person. They followed another person. We don't have that privilege of beginning with Christ and then taking our eyes off Christ in order to follow someone else who's going off in a different direction. That's not what we're about. I used this quote from Chuck Swindoll to define Christian unity when we were in that particular section in our study. He distinguished the word unity from other closely sounding words. Let me read what he wrote. Quote, union is an affiliation with others, but no common bond that makes them one in heart. Uniformity has everyone looking and thinking alike. Unanimity is complete agreement across the board. Unity, however, refers to a oneness of heart, a similarity of purpose, and an agreement on major points of doctrine. That is singing in harmony. Singing it within a given chord structure. All following the leader. All following the one who is directing this piece. Or to use this athletic motif, it is to keep our eyes on the finish line. It's all about Christ, not about me. Second page of your notes. Point number three, keeping your eyes on the finish line. If we were to boil it all down, There's really only two religions in the world. And biblical Christianity stands alone. Stands alone in this sense. Every other religion in the world has to do with what man contributes. Biblical Christianity focuses on what God contributes. The finish line, according to every other religion, has to do with what man can or must do in order to cross it. But the finish line in biblical Christianity has everything to do with what God has already accomplished. The point of division between these two is summarized here by Paul in the phrase, the word of the cross. He contrasts those who despise the word of the cross with those who love it, cherish it, relish its message. Verse 18, chapter 1, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. He mentions Jews and he mentions Gentiles, and in a Jewish sense, from a Jewish mind, that is the world. There are Jews and there's everybody else, the Gentiles. But for all those people, except for those who believe the word of the cross, for all these people, the word of the cross is crazy, foolish. The Jews expected that Messiah would come and he would do three things. Number one, he would kick Rome out of Israel. Number two, he would remove every idol from the land. And number three, he would make Jerusalem the capital of the world. And that was the sign. That was exactly what the Jews were looking for. If whoever claimed to be Messiah or thought himself to be Messiah, if he didn't do those three things, he obviously wasn't the guy. And here comes the Apostle Paul preaching the message of the cross, specifically that Messiah died. The Jews go, are you out of your mind? This Jesus not only was abused by Rome, but was killed by Rome, and you want us to follow him as the long-awaited anointed one of God? Are you kidding? That is so deeply offensive. That's scandalous. And then the Jews. I'm sorry, the Gentiles, who exalted their sophistry and their great wisdom. They hear the message of the cross, the word of the cross preached by Paul and all other believers, and they say, are you guys nuts? A king who is dead. What kind of authority, what kind of power is he going to rule with? You're absolutely nuts. You've gone bonkers. This is crazy, foolish. This is off of the charts, stupid. Paul says, you know, what you guys deem to be foolish, weak. He says, verse 25, the foolishness of God. And we could put that in quotation mark. If there was any kind of foolishness in God, it would be wiser than man. And if there was any weakness in God, it would be stronger than anything man can muster. The power of salvation, the power of forgiveness, the power of deliverance, the power of rescue from the coming wrath of God is found in this one who was crucified, then came back to life, and now has been seated at the right hand of God the Father. Dead? Not anymore. His death accomplished something that we desperately need, namely being saved from ourself and our sin and Satan. The book of Hebrews, chapter 12, begins this way. Since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on the finish line, on Jesus, the author, the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. This race that we are on, my friends, is all about Jesus. It's not about you. It's not about me. Point number four, remembering the race you're running. Look at chapter 1, verse 26. Consider your calling, Paul says. Just take note of this. To say that he is inviting us to consider something is so weak that it is unbiblical. He's not inviting us anything. He is placing a demand before us. If we are genuinely going to be Christ's disciples, if we are going to be his followers, this must be true of us. We must consider from whence we have come. Consider your calling. There were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. There were not many of you, Paul says to this group of believers in Corinth. He doesn't say that there were not any. He says there were not a lot of you that were among the well-educated. There were not many of you that were among the strong, the athletic type, the politically connected type. There were not many of you of high birth. Not many of you were nobles or nobility of any kind. No, not at all. He says, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. And the base things of the world, the despised things, these is what God has chosen. The things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are. How many, even in our day and culture, how many of the super wealthy are genuine believers? How many of celebrity types are genuine believers? How many political politically minded full-time professional politicians are among the genuine believers? Oh, there are some, to be sure. And we praise God for them. But there are not many, because they are self-sufficient. And that word self very quickly becomes the forefront of their thinking. I've previously quoted from Friedrich Nietzsche, German philosopher. He said with disdain that Christianity is the religion of the downtrodden, the bullied, the weak, the poor, the slave. And he's rather accurate in his description. In contrast, great Princeton theologian Charles Hodge wrote in his commentary on 1 Corinthians, quote, "The things which elevate man in the world, knowledge, influence, rank, are not the things which lead to God and salvation." God chooses the weak. He chooses the foolish. He chooses the base, the things that are nothing. He chooses those who are humble and have been humbled. That is a good and a blessed thing. He chooses those who recognize their depravity. There is a reason why the doctrines of grace begin with that first point, namely, that all men are depraved. It doesn't mean that we are as bad as we possibly could be. It means that everything in our life has been stained with sin, with selfishness, and we recognize that. As a part of coming to faith in Christ, we repudiate that. We push that away. We despise that kind of selfishness. We delight in our Savior. And He is our focused attention. Chapter 2, Paul speaks personally. He says, When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. Now, when he says, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, it doesn't mean that Paul came with merely a kindergartner's vocabulary. It doesn't mean that he did not come with persuasive arguments. No, he did. If he needed to use big vocabulary to expand the understanding of his audience, he did. If he was present speaking among the people, he would be as persuasive as he could be. But his point is, he was not seeking to draw attention to himself. Verse 2. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Does that mean that Paul only had one sermon? And every Sunday he preached the same sermon. Jesus and Him crucified. So does that mean that Paul never preached a sermon on the attributes of God or on the nature of church life with other believers, or that he never preached a sermon on the nature of marriage? No, it means that he was focused on that which brings life, namely the gospel of Christ, the crucifixion of the Christ. So that when he was talking about the cross of Christ, he was talking about the divine attributes of love and mercy and wrath and kindness and goodness and justice, all wrapped up in the cross. And when Paul talked about the nature of our life together and the nature of our relationships with one another, he talked about the cross of Christ that separates us from our selfishness, causes us to seek for the glory of God and the good of other people, and in their relationships with one another, they were genuinely loving one another. Why? Because of the cross of Christ. And when he came to talk about the nature of marriage, He focused on the relationship of a husband with his wife as Christ and his church. The cross was at the very center and focus of all he said. It wasn't that he just had one sermon. But that one theme, that one idea, that one central concept of Jesus and him crucified affected everything in his worldview. It instructs us in everything regarding revealed truth in the Scripture. That was his point of focus. Verse 3 of chapter 2. He says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And we know in Paul's first missionary journey, when he was in the province of Galatia, he was stoned and left for dead. And I am convinced that he was dead and that God raised him from death. In the book of Galatians chapter 4, he says this to that group of people that may have witnessed that stoning and or were there immediately following that stoning. Paul says in verse 14 of chapter 4, that which was a trial for you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. The people in the province of Galatia saw Paul, a bruised, bloody, maybe a broken arm, broken leg man. They didn't despise him. They said, wow, you endured that kind of treatment in order to proclaim this message, the word of the cross to us? Consider from whence you've come. Consider the lives of those that point you to Christ. Paul says in chapter 2, verse 3, I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. Now, that does not mean that he was scared or intimidated when he was in their presence, fear and trembling. No, that phrase, if you trace it throughout the Scriptures, it has more to do with my response of being humbled because of the greatness or the vastness of something before me. Well, Paul was humbled. He came to them in fear and in trembling because of the enormity of the task and the enormity of his responsibility to speak the word of the cross accurately, persuasively. So we come to speak to the people around us with weakness. We can't force somebody to acknowledge or trust Christ as their Savior. We can't force that. We don't have that kind of power. We are weak. All we have is a word, the word of truth, the word of the gospel, the word of the cross. That's all we have. And it's in much fear and trembling that we bring that word. Not because we're scared. Not because we come trembling in front of someone to speak the word of truth to them. It's because there is an enormous task here. I have an enormous responsibility. And before the living God, I am speaking the words of that living God. That should humble me. I should respond with fear and in trembling. My message, verse 4, and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. This was Paul's focus. He was remembering the race he was running. He was reminding the Corinthians of the race he was running. In conclusion, I urge you to look carefully at the selflessness of Christ, at the selflessness of the Apostle Paul. A few chapters later, it'll take us a while to get there, but in chapter 11, verse 1, Paul says, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ." Mark those before you. My friends, this is not our best life now. Our best life is yet to come. This life is filled with pain and difficulty and grief and tumult. But on the other side of these brief years of pain and discouragement, that's when our best life will be lived out. I let Paul have the last words, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15. "He died so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." Our blessed Father, we thank you for your faithfulness in preserving this word and preserving us for this day that we might hear your word proclaimed. Find in us hearts that are eager, zealous, to live for you, to give no thought for ourselves, but that in all things Christ would be exalted. We pray this in his name, for his sake, for his glory. Amen.